One disclaimer before I start, these are Susan's words and not mine, but I've read them over several times, and boy, do I approve this message. Our reading this morning comes from the Hebrew Bible, and it comes from the beginning of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's vision is about God being angry. Pay attention to what God is angry about. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and verses 10 through 20.
The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Yahweh, your rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your many sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of stall-fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. My soul hates your new moons, your scheduled festivities. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your actions from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let's argue it out, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red with crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For Yahweh's mouth has spoken. This ends our reading from Isaiah.
God is angry at people who are coming together for worship but continuing to act in evil ways. God expects people to seek justice, not enact injustice, to rescue the oppressed, not to oppress, to defend the orphan, not to create orphans, to plead for the widow, not to make widows. It is possible to do justice in the world. The prophet was interested in equal justice, not just equality. The people are compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The residents of those cities were guilty of not welcoming strangers. They were going to assault and rape them. That violence was their sin. Psalm 50 shares Isaiah's concerns about worship without justice. Faithfulness doesn't mean just showing up to worship. It is rather about doing good. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 50, verses 1 to 8 and 22 to 23.
The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silence. Before God is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest all around God. God calls to the heavens above and to the earth that God may judge God's people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare God's righteousness, for God's own self is judged. Selah, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Mark this. Then you who forget God or will tear you apart, and there will be no one to deliver. Those who bring thanksgiving as their sacrifice honor me. To those who go the right way, I will show the salvation of God.
In our gospel reading, Jesus has been teaching the disciples. He's just told the crowd about a rich man who had an abundant harvest and many possessions. The man thought his problem was that his barns were too small, so he planned to build bigger ones. Jesus warned him that when he died, he wouldn't be able to use any of his surplus. Jesus turned to his disciples who had enough food to eat, clothes to wear, houses and families. He tells them not to worry, even though at that time there was a lot of civil unrest because of the Roman occupation. Thievery was a problem, so if you had a house, you needed somebody to stay after you left. You couldn't just lock the doorknob or the deadbolt and be on your way. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 32 to 40.
Don't fear, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Sell what's at your disposal and give money to the needy. Make purses for yourselves that don't become obsolete, and inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Hitch up your robes and have your lamps lit. Be like the human beings who are expecting their master to return from the wedding supper, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door. Blessed are those servants when the master finds them keeping alert when he comes. Amen, I tell you. He'll hitch up his robe and have them sit down to eat. He'll come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, they are blessed. But know this, if the householder had known what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Humanity is coming at an unexpected hour. You also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming. Amen.
The word of the Lord. So we have some sound advice here. Sell what you can sell and give it to the poor. Instead of building bigger storage facilities to house your surplus, give the surplus away. Thieves can steal possessions. Computers can be hacked. Stocks can fall. Banks can fail. Markets for collectibles can turn. Put your efforts and your energy into heavenly treasure. So, what is heavenly treasure? Heavenly treasure is doing justice, following Jesus, being ready to serve. Be like this servant who's waiting for the master to come home after an all-night wedding reception. Stay alert. Keep the porch light on. Don't put on your pajamas. Be ready to open the door. Be ready. Be thankful. In the words of Isaiah, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But with scarlet sins, how can we learn to do good? One of the healing leaves that we have says, I want forgiveness for the bad things that I've done. It is so hard to forgive ourselves sometimes, especially when we can't just erase our mistakes. Susan read a list that was made by a therapist that she found helpful. Kay Tom is a therapist and a community services worker who counsels survivors and abusers. She wrote these words. Nobody wants to be an abuser. No one wants to admit that they've hurt someone, especially when so many of us have been hurt ourselves. But the truth is that hurt people hurt people. When we are able to admit that the capacity to harm lies within ourselves, within us all, we can go from simply reacting to abuse and punishing abusers to preventing abuse and healing our communities. Now, Ben's going to help me with a 9-step guide to confronting the abuser in you, in me, and in us all. Step 1, listen to the survivor. When one has become abusive, the very first and one of the most difficult skills of holding oneself accountable is learning to simply listen to the person or the people one has harmed. Listening without becoming defensive. Listening without trying to make excuses. Listening without minimizing or denying the extent of the harm. Listening without trying to make oneself the center of the story that's being told. What if, instead of reacting immediately in our own defense, we instead took the time to listen, to really try to understand the harm that we might have done to another person? When we think of accountability in terms of listening and love instead of accusation and punishment, everything changes. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 2, take responsibility for the abuse. After listening, the next step is holding oneself accountable. It's taking the responsibility for the abuse that's occurred. This means, simply enough, agreeing that you are the source of physical, emotional, or psychological violence directed towards another person. It's like when we step on somebody else's foot. There are many reasons why we might do such a thing. We might be in a hurry. We might be not looking about where we're going, or maybe no one ever taught us that it was wrong to step on other people's feet. But we still did it. No one else, only you are responsible, and it's up to you to acknowledge it and apologize for it. The same holds true for abuse. No one, and I really mean no one, not your partner, not patriarchy, not mental illness, not society, not the devil, is responsible for the violence that we have done to another person. A lot of factors can contribute to or influence one's reasons for committing abuse, but in the end, only I am responsible for my actions, as you are for yours. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 3, accept that your reasons are not excuses. There's an awful misconception out there that people who abuse others are bad people. They enjoy other people's pain. In my experience as a therapist, Kay wrote, when people are abusive, it's usually because they have a reason based on desperation or suffering. Reasons help us to understand abuse, but they don't excuse it. Accepting this helps us turn justice into healing. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 4, don't play the Survivor Olympics. Sometimes we believe that people who've survived abuse in one relationship can't be abusive in other relationships, but that's not true. Survivors of abuse in one relationship can, in fact, be abusive in other relationships. It can be easy to play Survivor Olympics. The abuse I have survived is so much worse than what you're accusing me of. Or, nothing I do is abusive to you because you have more privilege than I do. But survivors can be abusers too. Anyone can be abusive. And comparing or trivializing doesn't absolve us of responsibility for the abuse. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 5, take the survivor's lead. It is essential to let the survivor take the lead expressing their needs and setting boundaries. If you've abused somebody, it's not up to you to decide how the process of healing and accountability should work. Instead, it might be a good idea to try asking the person who has confronted you questions like these. What did you need right now? Is there anything I can do to make this feel better? How much contact would you like to have with me going forward? How does this conversation feel for you right now? The needs of survivors of abuse can change over time, and they may not always know right away what their needs are. Being accountable and responsible for abuse means being patient, flexible, and reflective about the process of having dialogue with the survivor. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 6, face the fear of accountability. Being accountable for abuse takes a lot of courage. We live in a culture that demonizes and oversimplifies abuse, probably because we don't want to accept the reality that abuse is actually commonplace and can be perpetrated by anybody. A lot of people deny abuse because it's terrifying to face the consequences, real and imagined, of taking that responsibility. Kay writes that she can only suggest that when it comes to enduring abuse, it's easier to face our fear than live it in all of our lives. It's more healing to tell the truth than to hide inside a lie. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 7, separate guilt from shame. Shame can prevent us from holding ourselves accountable for being abusive. We don't want to admit to being that person, so we don't admit to having been abusive at all. Guilt is feeling bad about something that you've done. Shame is feeling bad about who you are. People who have been abusive should feel guilty, guilty for the specific acts of abuse that they are responsible for. They should not feel shame about who they are, because this means that abuse has become a part of their identity. If you believe that you are an abuser, a bad person who hurts others, then you have already lost the struggle for change, because we cannot change who we are. If you believe that you are a fundamentally good person who's done hurtful or abusive things, then you open up the possibility for change. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 8. Don't expect anyone to forgive you. Being accountable is not fundamentally about earning forgiveness. That is to say, it doesn't matter how accountable you are. Nobody has to forgive you for being abusive, least of all the person that you have abused. Using this process of accountability to manipulate someone into forgiving you is an extension of the abuse dynamic. It centers the abuser, not the survivor. When I hold myself accountable, I learn how and why I have harmed others and how I can stop. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Step 9, forgive yourself. You do have to forgive yourself, because you can't stop hurting other people until you stop hurting yourself. When one is abusive, when one is hurting so much on the inside that it feels like the only way to make it stop is to hurt other people, it can be terrifying to face the hard truth of words like abuse and accountability. One might rather blame others, blame society, blame the people we love instead of ourselves. It takes courage to be accountable, to decide to heal. But when we do decide, we discover incredible new possibilities. There is good in everyone. Anyone is capable of change, and you are braver than you know. Don't fear, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the realm, the kingdom. Daniel Szabo learned what gave God pleasure. He worked his whole life to be ready for Jesus. Now he is a seminary professor. He's worked in the Reformed Church in Hungary under communism. It was not easy to live as a Christian then. He tried to go the right way, even though it was difficult when Hungary, his native land, was under communist rule in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. Citizens were arrested on flimsy or no charges, and they were sentenced to labor camps. When Daniel was in high school, he would slip into a labor camp to bring some comfort to the prisoners. Well, the principal of the school learned what he was doing, And he called young Daniel into his office. "Why are you doing this?" the principal asked. "If you are found out, it will be very bad for you, and think what trouble it will bring to the school. What will people think of us?" Young Daniel looked at the principal and he answered, "In the future, if people know that we were here and did nothing, what will they think of us?" So for the next 25 years, Daniel was often in difficulty with the police. After writing a paper on the dangers communism posed to the church, and after defending some persecuted pastors, he was stripped of his diploma and his ordination by his bishop. A friend wrote, "He is reticent about those years, but he has spoken of being interrogated by five men from 7:30 in the morning until midnight, and of the torture that he endured. He regularly crossed the borders illegally to comfort congregations in Slovakia, Ukraine, and Romania." And I want to show you, I want to demonstrate what Daniel Szabo used to do. So he'd take a Bible like this, and he wanted to smuggle it into his friends in one of those countries. And he wanted to do it in a way that the police wouldn't catch him. So he noticed that often when they wanted to search him, they'd say, "Put your arms up," and then they'd pat him down. So here's where he learned to put his Bibles. Now remember, he was wearing a long sleeve shirt and probably a coat over his shirt. He would tie the Bibles to his forearms so they'd be secure right here, one on each. They must have thought he was really muscle bound. And when he would raise his arms so that they could search him, they never caught on that he was hiding Bibles right here on his upper arm. I think that's pretty sneaky. Daniel took risks because he was a Christian. He knew the power of the gospel, and he knew how important it was to share it. He let God continue to transform him, and despite his many hardships, he was able to hold on to his faith in God. Daniel Szabo stayed ready. The church became much freer in Hungary. Daniel's diploma and ordination were restored, and he is a pastor even today. After freedom came, Daniel sought out the five men who had interrogated him so brutally that one day from 7:30 in the morning until midnight, and he invited them over to share Christian dinner with them. One man replied that he appreciated the invitation, but he just couldn't come. Daniel was insistent, and then the man said, "Since the time we were a team interrogating you, some have been promoted, while others have lost their jobs. We cannot come because we hate one another." Daniel muses that how sad it is that while God has enabled him to forgive, those who brutalized him cannot forgive one another. Abuse and violence harms more than just the victim. 20 years ago, Daniel received an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from Montreat College. His granddaughter is now a pastor as well. We can hear those terrifying words in Isaiah and Psalm 50 as a sign that God is vengeful and mean. Or we can hear those scary words and learn that God condemns corruption, destruction, and violence. God cares about the oppressed, the orphan, and the widow, and expects us to learn, seek, rescue, defend, and plead for them without letting our own fears stop us. We don't have to be perfect to come to worship, to bring our offerings to God. We do have to be humble, ready to confess our sins, ready to allow God to make us clean, ready to want to go a different way, God's way. Every Sunday, the hymns we sing, the prayers that we say, the words that we hear encourage us to lead lives of faith. Every worship service won't be a life-changing experience. Every Sunday, we can't expect a brand new vision for our lives. But we can let the good news affirm our life-changing experiences of the past and pray that when we need healing, we'll be open to the work of the Spirit and we'll be ready to turn our lives in the right direction so that when the Master returns, we'll be ready. Amen.